The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
It's been a great few days here at Maranatha. We have had a team from the Expositor Seminary with us for the last few days, and seven of those men have been with us. Three of them have already flown out and returned back, but we still have four men with us this morning. We're very grateful to have them. We are very privileged to have the opportunity to talk with them about the possibility and the potential of partnering in ministry together. Our passion here at Maranatha for many years has been to train men for ministry in the context of the local church and to see pastors raised up within the body of Christ. And so that's been something we've been working toward and striving for many years. And that is the heartbeat of the Expositor Seminary as well, church-based theological training, where we wed a robust theological classes with the pastoral component in the church of learning how to shepherd and care for people. And so that's why we've had these discussions, and it's been a thorough joy for our elders to meet with them. We spent all day Friday together and enjoyed that time. We had some prospective students meeting with them yesterday and had just a great time. And we actually had three of these men go down the sledding hill. When you live in Florida and you come to Michigan, you have to sled down the hill. And so we did that. We broke a little kid's sled yesterday, and so he's scarred for life, but we just had a great, great time together with them. So I want to invite Darren Roberts to come up. Darren is a graduate of the Expositor Seminary. He is currently on staff at Grace Emmanuel Bible Church in Jupiter, Florida, and Darren was a professional baseball player, and before he went to seminary, he was involved in professional sports, and he is now, at that point, came to a point where he recognized he needs to commit his life to the ministry of the Word of God, and he's done that through being trained at the Expositor's Seminary. And I want you to hear a testimony from him as to what this did in his life and the benefit of being trained for ministry in the context of the local church.
Thanks, brother. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Well, like any good testimony, there should be confessions up front. I was the one that broke the little kid's sled. This sweet little boy had his red sled, probably got it at Christmas, had it with him. Here come these, you know, monster, semi-overweight guys up here asking if we could borrow it. And then the good news is I raced John. You'll be hearing from him preaching later. He has probably a greater level of humility than yesterday because I beat him. And which is just was thrilling for me as the history that we have. But then the Lord always humbles the proud, because I got up with my victory in hand and I looked down and I had shattered this poor little kid's sled. So we gave it back to him. Todd said you'd been trying to minister to that family for years and they'll probably never come back, but unbelievable. So that's my confession up front. Sorry about that. If you see that family, please send my regards. My name is Darren, as Todd said. It's so good to be here with you. We've gotten just a few days with your men, your elders, and some of your leadership team, and you are a very blessed group of people, as you know. But these men love you. They love the sheep. We travel all around. Make it sound like we're a traveling band. We travel all around the country and put on our show. No. We get to travel around the country different times to visit churches and campuses and go to events. And you just know when you meet shepherds. It's so evident. Everything they talk about is how they can care for you and serve you and minister to you and see you grow, and it's just thrilling. So our hearts have just immediately been united on a variety of fronts, particularly training men. So as Todd said, I did get the privilege of being trained at the seminary, but maybe a little bit about me. As he said, I was saved while playing professional baseball, and then I retired from professional baseball to go into pastoral ministry. In God's providence, I ended up in Jupiter, Florida, where I now serve on staff. It's a longer story. I'd be happy to share sometime. It's just the Lord working in many ways. I now serve as our college and career pastor and help out our pastor Jerry in the seminary with a number of things. I have one wife and three kids. And My kids are 5, 3, and 1, so they are precious and they're at home. We sent them the video of us racing sledding yesterday, so it was really fun. But I was thinking in this short next couple minutes, how do I, you know, help maybe you from a student's perspective understand what this means? I mean, probably initially you think seminary coming to a local church, what does that mean for me? You know, you may think I'll be the cheerleader to cheer the guys on while they're back in the classroom and be the encourager. Maybe it's helpful to just think for a minute about from a student's perspective, when I came in at our church had been taught a couple very important truths that'll be encouraging for you, and my testimony will get swept up into it very briefly. The scriptures, if you look at it, it doesn't say anything about seminaries. All it talks about is local churches training men and developing them in the context of the local church. So in one sense, if we come here, from a student's perspective, they will look at you all as those who have been enlisted to train them. So you're enlisted, you're now hired if we come. You won't get paid, but you're hired. And you'll be deployed into the lives of these students. And that's what it was for me. When I came to Grace Emmanuel, I walked into the church, and it was an amazing experience to have a local church come around me and encourage me, sometimes admonish me, bring us, me and my family, into their homes to care for me. I mean, truly, when I look back at my seminary training, I look at my 96 credit hours in the classroom as one important piece of my training, but my local church was equal, if not more important, in the process of me being developed and trained to be a pastor. You think about it, for a student, when they're being trained in the context of the local church, I mean, you all, in one sense, are our test cases. We're going to preach really bad sermons that you're going to have to endure. There's a special place in heaven for people that heard my early sermons. There's no doubt. We're going to say things sometimes that you're going to have to be patient with us. That happened to me a lot. You're going to get the privilege of watching our families grow and our skills be developed. And in this incubation thing called the local church that God created, you're going to get to watch students develop. And that was my experience. I had people all along my training in the local church coming alongside me and even saying, hey, 1 Timothy 4, you know, in that sense, I'm noticing your progress. You're growing in this area, in your character, in your teaching, in your shepherding care. That was crucial for my training, because when I walked across the platform and I graduated, my diploma was nice. But you know what was more valuable to me is that the elders at that local church were affirming my character and my calling and my gifting. And the local church, the people there that were celebrating with me, they were affirming I was ready to shepherd God's people. That meant more to me than any cum laude or any... You know what cum laude is, summa cum laude? I didn't have any courts, but some people get them. That meant more to me than anything. And so if you're thinking, what's this mean for a seminary to come? It means you're hired. And the Lord's going to drop men right into your context, and you're going to get the privilege to watch them become shepherds and pastors and leaders. And think about this. When a student comes in here, me as a student, I thought about this. My church, our church, Grace Emmanuel, they literally thought, we're going to adopt these guys because every ounce of our life we pour into them, we're fulfilling the Great Commission. Because think about it. Every student may shepherd, let's say, 50 people someday at their local church. So every man you pour into that you launch out is another 50 souls and another 50 souls and another 100 souls. I mean, the growth is exponential. So you throw a seminary context into a church, every life you touch, every man you pour into, you're impacting souls for eternity. That's an amazing thing to think about. And so when a student comes here, if you're thinking, what's this mean for me? This means you get the joy to adopt a bunch of new sons. You get to adopt their wives as daughters, their kids as spiritual grandkids. And then you're going to have to say goodbye, like you're having to do with Kirk. So you guys already know this. I called him Kirk for 2 days. He's not in Star Trek, but his name's Kurt, I learned yesterday. But... you know, it's just thrilling for me because it truly, truly, I mean this, if I could just deprogram you in one sentence, the institution has no authority to train a pastor. It's the local church that has the authority to train a pastor. And so the seminary comes and we provide an academic excellence. But when I look at my training, I look at Grace Emmanuel Bible Church made me into a shepherd, and the Expositor Seminary in that context gave me the skills and tools that I needed to use that in the local church. So what it means for you is you get the privilege of training men for gospel ministry, and all of you, I'm not going to make you put up your hands, but if men come here, you will put up your hands and pledge and say, we're going to make that man into a pastor. And sometimes that meant people coming alongside me that didn't have the skills and tools that I had that helped me see areas of my character that I needed to grow. That was important as me being an exegete. I can handle the text and nail good sermons. If I'm proud, I'm no good to anybody. So I'm just so excited for you if we get the privilege to come here. So excited for your men. And from a student's perspective, you will be the training ground that they become a pastor. Isn't that exciting? So that my testimony was that. My local church made me a pastor with the seminary. And I'm excited for you all that you'll hopefully get that same opportunity. Thank you.
What Darren just said is so important. Seminaries don't have the authority to train and send pastors. Local churches do. And that's what we want to be about, and that's what we're excited about, the potential for that. I want to introduce to you our speaker this morning. His name is John Anderson, and he's going to come in just a few moments and bring the word. And we're very grateful to have him. John is on staff at Grace Emmanuel Bible Church in Jupiter, Florida. He's also one of the faculty members at the Expositor Seminary. He teaches New Testament Greek there. He was trained in terms of academics at the Master's Seminary where I was, but we missed each other by just a few months. And so John came just after I left, and he pastored the campus ministry at USC, and I pastored the campus ministry at UCLA, so we've worked through that rivalry, he and I, and we're okay with each other now. He's a fellow brother in the Lord, and he's married to his wife, April. My wife and I know April from our days there, and they have four boys, Micah, Owen, Miles, and Derek, and John is going to come and bring us the word and help us understand biblically why what we're doing is so important and what they're doing as well. So, John, come minister the word to us, please.
Well, good morning. Good morning. It is such a privilege to be here, and it's always an honor to be able to open up the Word of God. It's an honor to study God's Word with you on a Sunday morning. It's an incredible honor to be here in Todd's pulpit. You know, Todd has just been faithful in ministering, and his reputation precedes him, and your reputation as a church precedes you. And we've just had a blast. This weekend has been a thrill for us, getting to see your ministry and getting to know the men who lead this ministry. And as Darren said, it's just incredible to see the humility and the unity that exists in this church. And it's just such an encouragement to us. And at the Expositor Seminary, we really value the truth. The truth is of utmost importance, and so I need to go ahead and apologize for a couple comments that Darren made earlier. because, you know, the term winning would connote law-abiding, and cheaters just don't win. And so I have the proof. I have the proof on my phone, and I'd like to invite everyone after the service to come watch that video with me. I'd love to just play it over and over again, the documented proof of his lack of integrity. And peace. It was great, though. We did have a sweet time yesterday on the hill. You know, that poor little boy, though, you know, when he got that sled back, it looked like there was a tear in his eye, but I know that deep down, he really felt ministered to. And so we left you some work there to follow up on. I definitely made my boys jealous. You know, four boys growing up in South Florida. You know, my Miles is 8 years old, and he said, "You're going to Michigan? Do they have snow?" I'm like, "Yeah." It's like, "I've never seen snow." And then it just dawned on me that I'm a horrible father. How has my kid never seen snow? This is pathetic. Oh, man. And I am definitely a Floridian. I've only lived there 12 years, and I have definitely acclimated, because when I got off that plane at Grand Rapids Airport, I thought, what airport cranks the AC full blast in the jetway? What a waste of money. And then when I got outside, I realized, no, it's just that just ridiculous cold. So we had a cold spell. We were glad to escape. I mean, it was well below 55, I think, when we left. So we're glad to be here. Well, let's get after God's word. That's why we gather on the Lord's Day, isn't it? To hear from God himself. We get to hear from God. We get to hear God speaking. And I want you to grab your Bibles and open up to 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's a very familiar text to all of you who have been a part of the church for any length of time. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to read the first paragraph, verses 1 to 5. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 5. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. I want to title this message, Discerning God's Voice, Preachers of the Word, and Puppets of Popularity. There are two contrasting pictures here in this paragraph, and we need to pay attention to what Paul is highlighting for Timothy's sake, and it becomes an instruction for us. I picked this text because this text is really an encouragement, a mandate, a charge for all of us. And I don't mean us in the terms us as preachers. I mean us as in us who are a part of the New Testament church, who are concerned about being a part of the mandate to train men who are faithful and able to teach others. The discernment that we need from this paragraph is critical for our faithfulness to Jesus Christ to train those men and be a part of that process. When I was 19 years old, there was a crisis God brought into my life. It was much needed. Every idol that I was aware of was systematically torn out from under me. I worshiped the idol of significance and popularity in every way. I went to college, and I wanted to play basketball, and I made the basketball team, and first home game of the season, tore my ACL, ended my basketball career. My second goal was to find a girlfriend and become popular, and I started dating this girl. We broke up, and all of our friends were her friends, and there I was, and completely isolated, totally alone. And then I get a call from home, and my mom came down with terminal cancer. Now, all of that happened in probably 3 to 4 months. I remember I was taking a psychology class, and I walk into psychology class, and the professor assigns a test. You have to take a stress test, and the questions are intended to draw out your stress levels and what's going on in your life. And so all of the questions just drew out all of these circumstances, and we turn those in at the end of the class period, and my professor contacts me, and she says, you know, John, would you come into my office? I want to chat with you. And apparently she looked at my scores, and they were so high, I was probably supposed to be clinically dead at that point because of the amount of stress I was feeling. And so she asks me some questions about my circumstances, and she says, John, are you depressed? And I thought, I never thought about it till now, but yes, I am. Why, yes, I am depressed. And she gave me a copy of Brother Lawrence, Practicing the Presence of God, a medieval monk, a mystic, who was describing the process of basically a Christian version of transcendental meditation, thinking upon the person of Christ while he's doing the dishes in the monastery, and I read the book, and it didn't help. I remember walking back to campus one day, just angry with God, absolutely in a rage. Nothing could help, no secular advice, no psychological advice. The Word of God did something that nothing else could. The Word of God pulled the rug out from under my very existence and showed me that I was hostile against God because I was angry that He was in charge, not me. And I didn't trust Him. I trusted myself. And I knew these circumstances were not the circumstances I wanted. They were undesirable. And I was angry that I had to endure them. My whole inner man was hostile and opposed to God. And only the Word of God had the power to show me that. And so from the very beginning, I can't even remember a day since my conversion where I wasn't overwhelmed with the clarity of Scripture. Just from day one, I realized I kept going to the Word of God, and it kept showing me the glory of God, the glory of Christ, the glory of the cross. I kept seeing how I don't deserve Christ. I don't deserve to be a Christian. I deserve hell. I should be in hell for that kind of animosity against the God who created me for His glory. It was basically equal to day one where I also saw rising within me this incredible burden for the church in America. I looked back at my church experience and I realized I was seeing such clarity in the Word of God and I was being acquainted with truths that I had never heard taught on. I'd never heard the church teach on or explain. And I grew up in the church. And so there was a missionary passion, kind of like Kurt has the passion to go to Croatia. I had this passion for America, passion for the American church. I was just gripped by what was being lost, how the Word of God was being lost in pulpits and the biblical illiteracy among a people group like ours when we have not just the Word of God in one translation in our language, many translations and study resources and all these privileges and precious opportunities just being wasted and squandered. And so for the last 18 years, I've just watched. I've watched the church, and I've watched pulpits, and I've watched what's happening in the church. It's almost like we're going back to pre-Reformation times. You know, I picture one of my heroes who you have hanging on the wall in the hallway, Tyndale. You know, he grew up in Gloucester, Western England, and grew up right next to Stinchcombe Hill, and he could climb Stinchcombe Hill and look over the Severn River and see Wales. Did not have the Word of God in their language. His own country did not have the Word of God in its language, save a few handwritten copies from the Lollards from John Wycliffe, who's also on your wall. Biblical illiteracy was because they didn't have the Bible in their own language. But today, there's biblical illiteracy because nobody's preaching it. It seems so simple when I was converted. Here's the Bible. This is what it says. Preach it. But there's several ways I've found, watching over the last 18 years, just watching as I've looked, I've seen several ways where the pulpits eclipse God's Word, they neglect God's Word, the Word's not being taught. First of all, this is by no means subtle, but it's actually becoming more commonplace. First of all, you have pulpits that just explicitly attack the Bible, and they decry the importance of the Bible. Perhaps you saw the video last year where Russell Moore was interviewing Andy Stanley, and Russell Moore asked Andy Stanley, well, if you were a Protestant pope, you know, you had the power to just ex cathedra, just speak what's going to happen in the American church, what would you say? And here was his response. I would ask preachers and pastors and student pastors in their communication to get the spotlight off the Bible and back on the resurrection. Let's get people's attention back on Jesus as soon as possible. It's just, the whole thing makes your skin crawl, doesn't it? Well, yeah, let's focus on Jesus. But what Jesus can you focus on apart from the Word of God? What Jesus are you left with except a Jesus of your own invention? Usually it's not that subtle. Usually it's much more subtle. There's a couple more forms that are much more dangerous. More subtly, you see pulpits who uphold the Bible, but actually deny its clarity. Now, this is quite common, increasingly common. About 20 years ago, a groundbreaking book came out that just absolutely had created shockwaves through seminaries and institutions of higher learning. An expert, a pundit of hermeneutics, Bible interpretation, came out with this book called Is There Meaning in the Text? And he said, to the encouragement of all the conservative Christian thinkers in America, yes, there's meaning in the text. This text has meaning, and it's a single meaning. And so everybody thought, well, great, good to hear it. But then he turned right around in the very same volume and said, but you can never be sure that you've arrived. You can never be sure that you know the single meaning. And so they say, yeah, preach the word, absolutely. Yes, pay attention to the scripture, but you need to be humble and realize that you can never be dogmatic. You can never be certain. You can never land. And they start calling that humility? I'm so humble that I won't take God's word at face value. I know better than God when God says, I've given this to you so that you can know and fear me, to say, no, I can't really know you. That's called arrogance, not humility. There's a third way where the pulpit is eclipsing God's word, and that's by just shifting the content from the scriptures to self. And pulpits are full of preachers who preach themselves. That happens explicitly, and that's the kind of pulpit, some of you might have flocked to this church because maybe you came from a church where you were not being fed the word of God, you were being fed a personality. You learned more about a pastor's preferences and hobbies and who he cheers for at a football game more than you learned about the word of God. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, and ourselves as your bondslaves for Christ's sake, Paul says. But even that's not the most subtle form. That's replacing the content of God's word in the pulpit with the content of self. Usually it's even more subtle than that, because usually what happens in the average pulpit in America today is that the content is still some form of Bible. Bible content, but it's packaged in a way that actually showcases the preacher. It's some sort of Bible content, but it's packaged in a way that shows the preacher's skill or wisdom or his humor or his creativity. And the method actually eclipses the content. And so it's been grieving to watch this happen over the last 18 years, and the men here from TES have been watching it longer than I have, and they are deeply grieved as well. And so that's, for those reasons and so many more, that's why we need this passage this morning. So let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and look at the mandate, look at the answer. Here's what must happen. Verse 2, preach the word. Pretty simple. You've got a verb. It's a command. It's an imperative. It's an obligation. Paul is telling Timothy, this must happen. You must preach. And the word preach is an interesting word because it's a word that in the original just means to herald, to proclaim. And there's a verb form of heralding. There's a noun that is the herald himself. And Paul calls himself a herald earlier in this book in chapter 1. And he's telling Timothy that he must be a herald. And I want to explain to you what a herald is and what he looks like. I came across a fantastic article on this word. A herald in Greco-Roman times, you might think, oh, he's a herald. It's just kind of like, you picture some low, demeaning job, like a guy who just, brings manila envelopes on his bike from one office building to another or something. No, a herald would have as much dignity in society as the person that he represented. So if you were a herald for the Areopagus, you were pretty high and mighty in society. It has to do with the person who commissioned you. So a herald, his identity is actually wrapped up in who commissioned him. He's not even speaking on behalf of himself. He's speaking on behalf of someone else. The article went on to talk about how he had to have a powerful voice because of what he does. And he pictures this herald walking into an assembly of soldiers, summoning them for war. Walking into an assembly of justice or in a court, calling people to order. Or in a public square, gaining a hearing, quieting the mob, getting everyone's attention. And so it was required that the herald have a good voice. But what's most important about a herald is this, and I want to read you a very brief paragraph of this article. This author says, "It is demanded then that the herald deliver the message as it is given. The essential point about the report which they give is that it did not originate with them. Behind it stands a higher power. The herald does not express his own views. He is the spokesman for his master. The good herald does not become involved in lengthy negotiations, but returns at once when he's delivered his message. In rare cases, he may be empowered to decide on his own, but in general, he is simply an executive instrument. Being the mouth only of his master, he must not falsify the message entrusted to him by additions of his own. He must deliver it exactly as given to him. That's just a secular commentary on the Greek word for herald. That's just what it was in society. Timothy, Paul's saying, that's what you must be. This is not your message. You don't originate it. You're not creative or creating. You are delivering a message as given by God. It's not yours. Second, notice the object. What are you supposed to preach? The word. The word. It is the content. It should go without saying it's the exclusive content, but for some reason in our culture, it doesn't. But the command is quite simple. We'll come back to that, but the command is quite simple here. Notice that every pastor must play the herald, not the actor, not the entertainer. And the content is nothing more, nothing less than the word. But if you're paying attention, you might have noticed that I skipped over verse 1 to jump right into the command, didn't I? I want this command to be in your mind because this command is the goal. And by the way, lest you think that I picked this text because I was thinking of Todd, of course that's not the case. What's so thrilling about preaching a text in Todd's pulpit is he's bringing you through Romans and he is obeying this passage. And the reason why this is a benefit to all of us is because then we as Christians sitting under preaching have the privilege of playing the role that Darren was talking about, of being a part of equipping men. Because you understand the mandate. But as you're going to see here in this passage, you have an even more active role to play in how the preacher responds to you as the audience. But let's go back to verse 1. Verse 1 now, we need to understand the nature of this imperative. So there's a picture in mind, there's a context as Paul is giving Timothy this imperative. So in verse 1, he says, I solemnly charge you. Now that word is it's like a court term. He's saying, I'm putting you under oath. I'm putting you under oath, Timothy. So now picture, the men who are being trained and equipped in this congregation, and picture them appropriately standing with hand on a Bible, taking an oath. That's what Paul is doing to Timothy here. He's saying, I'm giving you this charge, a solemn charge. So this is the oath that you're taking, and it's in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. This solemn charge has the idea of commanding with incredible urgency, with incredible weight, and if it's not enough for an apostle to be giving this weight of apostolic authority, saying this must happen, he actually evokes the authority of God himself, God the Father, and Jesus Christ. And so now, anyone who dares to do what I'm doing right now must picture themselves taking this oath in the very presence of God, in the very presence of Christ. What's haunting about that is I'm going to see this sermon again. I'm going to see every sermon I ever preached again. I'm going to give an account for it before God and for Jesus Christ. Because what I'm doing is I'm attempting to say, let me explain to you God's word. This is a divine message. God gave it to us in the scriptures. Christ gave it to us in his word. And I'm telling you, this is not my message. And that would be awfully pretentious if it wasn't actually the Bible. And I wasn't prepared to go and stand in God's very presence to say, Lord, I do believe with a clean conscience that I was faithful to give them your message. No doubt it wasn't perfect, but as far as I can tell, I have a clean conscience that it was your message. That's the oath that every preacher takes. Even the preposition is so profound. Before God. Here it's translated in the NES, in the presence of God. You imagine this swearing in. We just had a presidential inauguration, but you imagine this swearing in, and there's just not a lot of people in the room. There's not droves of people in the lawn. It's just God the Father, God the Son. So when you think about preaching, when you think about the act of what happens on a Sunday morning, for whom do we preach? There's an audience of two. God the Father and God the Son. Whose favor is being sought as we're preaching? God the Father and God the Son. I mean, isn't that what Paul said in Galatians 1? He said in Galatians 1, am I seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Those are at odds. You can't combine those two. So every preacher is consumed with the thought of, God, I hope you're pleased. I'm preaching to be faithful to what you've given. You love your sheep. You love your people. You purchased them with your own blood. You know what's best for them. I want to give them your message. Isn't that what Paul's already modeled for Timothy? I mean, you think about this letter. This is just incredible because if you're familiar with 2 Timothy, you know this is Paul's last letter. He's already in prison a second time. And as we know from the end of Hebrews, Timothy, he was very timid and he was concerned and he was tempted to be scared of following Paul in faithfulness to the gospel because he knows if he follows Paul's footsteps, he's also going to go to prison. But from the end of Hebrews, we know that he did go to prison, so he was faithful. And at the end of Hebrews chapter 13, the writer says, and Timothy got out of jail. So Timothy was faithful. He followed him all the way to jail. But he's seen Paul's ministry, and he knows that Paul lives this out, this charge of taking this oath before God. Because if you remember back to 1 Thessalonians, who wrote 1 Thessalonians? Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. All three are included in the author line of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. And what does he say in chapter 2? He says in verse 4, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Paul is telling Timothy, you understand here. You're taking this oath before God, the God who examines your heart motives. In your heart, what is driving the proclamation? Why are pulpits preaching what they're preaching? It's a heart issue. And this oath takes a place in the presence of God and the Son, the very two who examine hearts of every preacher who preach in their name. But that's not all. If that's not a sober enough oath, he keeps piling up more. Notice what he says here. He reminds them of who Jesus is, specifically Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. Timothy, you're going to see your sermons again. You're going to be judged for what you say. And you think, that's a great point, John, but I'm not a preacher. Hey, that may not be. But you need to understand that the men that you have the privilege of pouring into and being a vital part of their training, they are going to answer to the one who judges. Just the same way you answer for your life, they're going to answer for their ministry. And they're going to answer for every sermon preached, for every counsel, word of counsel given. And that's still not the end of it. Look at the end of verse 1. And by his appearing and his kingdom. If that's not sober enough, now he evokes the appearing and his kingdom. So the picture now is, this oath is being taken in the presence of God the Father and God the Son, and what he's taking this oath on, it's almost like what he's swearing upon, is on the reality of Christ's appearing and his coming. And so God the Father and God the Son are the witnesses. His coming and his kingdom are the oath, the ground of the oath. So as sure as Christ came once and as sure as he's coming again, preach the word. Now, I'll say one quick comment here to finish up verse 1. I do believe that the best way to take his appearing is not his return, but his first coming. The word appearing can be used of his second coming, and often is. But if you go back to chapter 1 of 2 Timothy for a moment, go back to chapter 1, verse 10, and you'll notice that there's already a precedent set in this letter where at least Paul has used this word appearing of his first coming. So verse 10 says, but now has been revealed, the gospel in Christ Jesus. Christ has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So he's talking about Christ's first coming, the incarnation. And then his coming, his appearing in his kingdom is the second term. That's the return. Otherwise, it would be redundant. His appearing in his kingdom would be the same thing. I think he's saying, in view of his first coming and his second coming, just as sure as he came once and atoned for sin, he's coming back to rule and fulfill everything else that's been told about him. So on that basis, Timothy preached the word. This is an incredible reality. And we think about the mandate. Let me make a quick comment to the aspiring men. We met with several men on Saturday morning. Let me just make a quick comment to you, and the congregation gets to listen in. I want to give you a cross-reference. You young men, you know who you are. I want to give you a cross-reference to think about as you think about your training for service in the church. And go back to Jeremiah for a moment. Jeremiah chapter 17. This is a profound passage because it gives us insight into the prophet Jeremiah, into his heart. The apostle Jeremiah had an incredible ministry. He was incredibly faithful, and he had, by the end of chapter 44 or so, one convert, Baruch. Over 20 years, one convert. That would try your heart, wouldn't it? We get a little insight into his heart, the heart motive to be a preacher of the word. In Jeremiah 17, let's pick it up in verse 13. He says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down because they have forsaken the fountain of the living water, even the Lord. These are the apostates, the apostate Jews from his own generation who broke his heart. And he watched them turn away from his message time and time and time again. And he just declares that they're going to be written down. Their names are going to be recorded. Verse 14, heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved. For you are my praise. He is worshiping Yahweh who gave him the message that is driving away people. Look, verse 15, look, they keep saying to me, where's the word of the Lord? Let it come now. And you understand the taunt here. This is the apostates who've heard Jeremiah preach, and they hear his message, and they walk away and say, oh, Jeremiah gave another prophecy, another prediction. Where's the word of the Lord? Why not? Just let it happen. Come on, Jeremiah. Why hasn't it been fulfilled? What's he predicting? He's telling them, peace, peace, and there is no peace. He's calling them out for their false ministry. And they're taunting him because they haven't been destroyed yet. You know what that would do to my heart? My heart's very tempted to say, people who rise up and spit on the name of Christ from the position of being a Christian ministry, that causes me to just want to say, bring it now, Lord. But that wasn't his response. Notice what he says. Verse 16, but as for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd after you. Nor have I longed for the woeful day. Woe. He's being taunted, mocked, thrown in a well, if you remember, under Ebed-Melech. He's being maligned and mistreated and persecuted because he's preaching God's word faithfully. And then they're actually telling him, yeah, why don't we see it being fulfilled? And he says, I haven't even longed for that day. I don't long for that day. Where does that come from? 16b, look what he says. You yourself know that the utterance of my lips was in your presence. Jeremiah was preaching as a man with accountability directly to the Lord. My preaching was in your presence. The reason why I preached was for faithfulness to you. I want to be faithful to you. I want to honor you. All of my preaching has been before you. What drives Jeremiah is God himself. And so one person responds, he rejoices. Everyone else doesn't respond, and he's not bitter. He's just saying, I've been faithful, and so I haven't even longed for your destruction. I just continue to tell you God's word with patience and long-suffering. That's a man who lived out 2 Timothy 4 before 2 Timothy 4 was even written. Go back to 2 Timothy 4 for a second. We got to keep moving here, but that's Jeremiah, I think, is just a helpful paradigm to have in your heart, and that's for all of you preachers, and now everybody else got to listen in, so now you're accountable to it. 2 Timothy 4, we see the context of this charge to preach the word, and there's more about what that looks like. Look at the rest of these commands in verse 2, and these will unfold fairly quickly. First of all, he says, be ready in season and out of season. This means literally to stand upon, to take your position. It means to be stubbornly committed to something. So be ready, take your stand upon, be stubbornly committed to preaching the word. When? In season, out of season. Now you might think something's in season, you know, like fishing game or some sort of hunting season. It's in season or it's out of season. It's pretty black and white. But what's it referring to? What is the season? Well, regardless of what the season is, it's either in season or out of season, so it's all the time, right? Is it pheasant season right now? It's either in season or out of season. So regardless of what the season is, we know it's always, but I do think we have some indicators of what the season is, because as we're going to see, I'll just fast forward for a second here, verse 3 says, for the time will come when they won't endure sound doctrine. So the season, I believe, is what he's talking about in verse 3. Namely, there's going to be seasons where people want the word and where people don't want the word. So here's what happens. Timothy, when you're preaching to a group of people who want the word, give them the word. When you're preaching to a group of people who don't want the word, give them the word. In season, out of season, when it's well-timed or ill-timed, preach the word. And then notice these commands that stack up now in rapid-fire succession. At the end of the verse, you see reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Reprove, rebuke, what does that look like? What does that mean? Well, picture, here's an analogy for you. Let's say you're driving with a friend, and your friend is behind, you're riding with your friend, and your friend driving is taking you somewhere that you know where you're going, but he's never been there before. So you're kind of telling him, oh yeah, just jump off the freeway over at this exit and then just head west. And you're kind of doing something, fiddling on your phone, and you look up and you're like, oh, we're on the wrong street. And you're saying, hey, you know, you're on the wrong street. And then your friend's saying, no, this is the first street after the exit. I'm going the right direction. We're going west just like you told me. No, trust me, you're on the wrong street. Look, I remember that building. No, you're on the... What you're doing is, he's not convinced he's wrong. And so your first task is to convince him you're wrong, you're lost, you're on the wrong street. So now what happens is, you finally convince your friend, okay, you're wrong. That's the reproving. You're bringing conviction. Okay, you're in error here. And your friend says, ah, okay, so I'm on the wrong street. Big deal. And you say, no, very big deal. Because I know where this road goes. There's a bridge out, and there's nothing between us and certain death except Bob's Barricade. That's the only thing between us and the bridge out. So please turn around. Now you're a warning. You know, this is the rebuke. So your reproving is showing the error. Rebuke is convincing them how severe and serious the error is. Here's an illustration that I think really illustrates this rebuking. Well, you know King James from the King James Bible. Well, before he was King James the First of England, he was King James the Fifth of Scotland. And so as King James the Fifth of Scotland, he would attend the Kirk in Edinburgh, and he would hear the preacher and kind of tolerate the preacher, really. And Robert the Bruce was preaching one day when King James the Fifth of Scotland was sitting up in the gallery with his cabinet or his dignitaries and all of the men who surrounded him. And he was, as usual, quite indifferent to the message, quite indifferent to the sermon. And so as Robert the Bruce kept preaching, the king would start interrupting and just talking in casual conversational tones with his cabinet. And so Robert the Bruce would just stop talking and stop preaching and wait for the king to stop talking. And once the king stopped talking, he would start preaching again. So once he got back to preaching, the king started his conversation. So he stopped again, waited for him to stop. Then he started preaching a third time, and then he started talking a third time. And at that point, he waited for him to stop talking, but he didn't pick up his sermon. He addressed the king with these words. It is said to have been an expression of the wisest of kings. When the lion roars, all the beasts of the field are quiet. The lion of the tribe of Judah is now roaring in the voice of his gospel, and it becomes all the petty kings of the earth to be silent. You think, is that an inversion of authority? He's a civilian. That's the king. Oh, he is a civilian, and he's going to submit to his king, but that's not an inversion of authority. He's a herald demanding that a petty king submit to God. And Paul finishes this command with this paraphrase, with this prepositional phrase, with great patience and instruction. What's that modify? All of it. Preach with great patience and instruction. Reprove with great patience and instruction. Rebuke with great patience and instruction. Exhort with great patience and instruction. Literally, with all patience. Now, I thought about that, all, and it's translated great here, but literally all patience. All patience, like all the patience that I have? That's pretty short. I know how that goes. You disciple a guy, and year two, year three, year four, year five, year six, year seven, exhorting, admonishing. Friend, you've got to pull the trigger on this sin. It will ruin your soul. How long would my patience last? Not very long. He's saying not all of your innate patience with all of God's patience. And so the man who handles the word of God is not one who determines, okay, I've had enough. I'm cutting this off. He's the man who says, I'm gonna keep giving the word of God, and we're gonna keep going until the word of God cuts this off. I'm gonna be as patient as long as the word of God is patient. With all patience. And so any man who speaks the word of God and shepherds souls without divine patience is malpractice on the part of the minister. So in light of these two verses, you know, we got to jump here to the last two verses that I want to address. I want to look at verses 3 and 4. But briefly, I want to throw out this for your thought for a second. In light of what we just saw in verses 1 and 2, does it not seem absurd that a pulpit would ever do anything but preach the word? It's not just because of ignorance of chapter 4, verse 2. There's a lot of reasons why pulpits don't preach the word. Number one, laziness. Laziness. Paul even warns Timothy about laziness. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of daily life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." I mean, there you have the statement that a man who preaches the word cannot be distracted with daily affairs, to become entangled with the current affairs of his life and to be focused on all those things. You have to be singularly focused on the ministry of the word. And a lot of guys are just lazy, and they just get distracted by just normal, mundane things. They're not disciplined in their life to be singularly devoted to the Word of God. We are enlisted as pastors. Verse 6, the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. First of all, you have a hardworking farmer, and then comes the fruit. Without the hardworking farmer, there's no fruit, there's no crops produced. And so Paul is reminding Timothy, love of laziness, just being lazy, the luxury of being negligent, all those lies, that'll ruin ministry. You won't be devoted to the word. Same with number two, love of comfort. Love of comfort. And we talked about this yesterday, actually. You know, even just training men from a lay level, that's going to cost you some comfort. As Darren mentioned, man, there's times where you're going to hear some young guy who has all sorts of conviction, who he's got more conviction than he has maturity. It's okay. You can love him. It's gonna cost you, but you'll be able to minister to him. The love of comfort, though, it ruins the gospel ministry, because Paul tells Timothy in chapter 1, verse 8, "Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Now, here he's talking about a suffering that comes from the world, as the world looks at this gospel and says, I don't buy it. You can have a comfortable Christian life if you stop preaching the word. Christian in quotes. So the love of comfort is obviously a threat. And Paul modeled this for Timothy, because he said in Acts 20, verse 24, listen to this, "I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from Jesus Christ to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. I don't count my life valuable or precious. Comfort? C'est la vie. Bye-bye. I don't want it. The third reason I think a lot of pulpits go the way they go is just lack of faith. They don't believe that the Bible has the power that it promises, and they believe that their ability to tell a story, they believe their ability to crack a joke, they believe their ability to illustrate are somehow more powerful than the Word of God itself. And they don't trust the power of the Word of God. If I just give them the Bible, then the people who don't like the Bible won't listen. Yeah, that's true. And the only thing to give them an appetite is the Word of God. What are you gonna bring that's gonna compete with that? So they water it down and they make it appealing to those who don't have the appetite. And lo and behold, all of man's man-made antics can never convert a heart, can never give a human heart hunger for the Word. Well, there's a fourth reason, and that's actually in our passage. Go back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to wrap this up here as we look at verse 3 and 4. Verse 3 and 4, now we're going to switch from the preachers of the Word. The mandate of a preacher is to preach the Word. Now we're switching to the other half of this paragraph, and that is the puppets of popularity. We're going to see a leader in that we see in evangelicalism typified right here by a man who actually is, his message is determined by the people he's preaching to. He's a puppet of popularity. He loves the praise of men. He loves to sense influence. He loves to feel like he's popular, well-liked. Always growing. Numbers are increasing. People like me. People endorse me. Endorse the back of my book. That's what drives verses 3 and 4. And when I was studying this passage, I thought initially, well, certainly the contrast between verses 1 and 2 and verses 3 and 4, that deserves a but. But there's not a but. It's a 4. Look at verse 3. 4. Okay, so this is not a pure contrast. Paul is not just saying preachers of the Word versus puppets of popularity. He's actually saying, look, you must preach the Word because let me explain to you how it goes with the puppets of popularity. In other words, Timothy, what drives them is going to be a temptation for you, and because this is how the human heart works, you have to aggressively battle this hard issue or you won't be faithful to preach the Word. What hard issue? What's he dealing with here? Look at it, verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. The time's coming, Timothy, when they won't listen. They won't listen to the truth. I've heard that over and over and over again. Preachers who say, if I ask them, well, why do you preach the way you do? And you know, their preaching is barely biblical. You know, there's like a Bible reference in there. But you hear this, you get this notion that they spent their whole week trying to figure out how to compel someone to listen. And this is a typical answer. In fact, I'm thinking of a specific answer that just typifies the rest. The guy told me, well, listen. Well, suppose I have a guy in my congregation, and he's not going to listen to the Bible. He's not going to listen to the Word of God. And he just worked the night shift. And he's got tension with his wife. And he's got back pain. And so he's on the fourth row. He's uncomfortable, miserable, tired, tensions, and he doesn't even like the Word of God anyway. So when I package the message and I bring that slam dunk tearjerker sermon that he can relate to from his childhood, he'll listen. Well, of course he'll listen because he's human and he has sympathy and he empathizes with your tearjerker sermon and he remembered that when he was a kid. And so then a tear comes down his face because he's human and you think, man, I got him. You got him with what? You got him with yourself or with human empathy or compassion that is transcendent over all men, fallen and saved? That has nothing to do with the work of God. The time will come when they won't listen to sound doctrine. And so when it's out of season, Timothy, preach the Word. This is why we must guard our hearts. We have to guard our hearts because all men by nature, love praise. By nature, all men love the praise of man. And as Timothy is hearing about this from Paul in the future tense, it will come, here we are. It's arrived, hasn't it? Time will come? No, the time is. It's future tense for Paul because he's talking about something that's going to escalate, and here we are living in that. The American church has no stomach for the Word of God. It has no appetite for the Word of God. I mean, think about this. This is health-giving, life-giving. I mean, this word causes life, Psalm 119 says, probably about a dozen times. Revive me according to your word. Cause my soul to live. It's living. It causes life. It saves the soul. It regenerates dead hearts. It convicts saved hearts. And the American church doesn't want it. We're sitting here looking at the ribeye of God's word, and they're passing over it for the gummy worms and for the junk food of all the rhetoric. What's so shocking about this passage, though, is that you might still be thinking, well, John, it still sounds like you're preaching to preachers. But notice what happens in verse 3. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Who's the they? Future preachers? No. Future congregations. Look at what happens in 3b. But wanting to have their ears tickled. He's talking about the listener. He's talking about the listeners to these pulpits. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. You see what's happening here? Who's in the driver's seat? The audience. So all of a sudden, what is the popular outcry among professing Christianity becomes too much to resist. And wherever there's a popular outcry, the common denominator, democratic vote of professing Christianity, and in America, that's a pretty poor common denominator, ends up determining what happens in the pulpit. And so you have endless supply of men willing to step in to be popular. Who's leading that thing? The audience. They want to have their ears tickled. They want to hear what they want to hear. They already know what they want to hear. And what they want to hear is naturally attractive to them. And so wanting to have their ears tickled, they start accumulating for themselves teachers in accordance with their own, literally, lusts. And maybe not necessarily sensual, but it's their own fallen desires that cause them to vote with their feet where they go to church and vote with their money for who they buy, what books they read, what they promote on social media. And the popularity movement starts going in the direction of the people who will scratch their ears and tickle their ears. Do you see why it is so important that the pulpit must preach the word with conviction, with rebuke? Our ears need to be boxed, not tickled. Without conviction from the Word of God, we don't know what we need. The last thing I want is a message that panders to my natural desires. My natural desires need to be exposed. They need to be convicted, rebuked, shown correction, so I can have a path back to humility so that Christ is the only thing that gets glory out of my life. That does not happen naturally. My ears need to be boxed. Notice verse 4. And they'll turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. As always, you know, not always, but quite often, Paul often has this turning away from, turning towards. Kind of like when he talks about repentance, turning away from idols, turning toward the living God. Well, here he talks about, on the other side, on this path toward apostasy, he's describing people turning away their ears from the truth and turning aside to myths. Have you ever wondered why somebody starts out year one and they seem so orthodox, they seem so on fire, it looks like there's fruit, and then you look at year 10, 15, 20, and they're like right into Aesop's fables versions of Christianity. What happened? They turned away their ear from truth because it's just easier to your flesh. It's convenient for your flesh to not be convicted every time the Word of God's opened. And so they turn away from truth. What do they have to turn towards? Myths. Myths. I mean, I several years ago, I was doing a wedding. I remember the reception after the wedding was quite awkward because I was seated next to the grandfather of the bride. And this man leaned over to me and said, "Pastor," and this was several years ago, probably 10 years ago, I'd say, "Pastor, have you read The Shack?" "No, fortunately, I can't say I've had to read The Shack yet. No one in my congregation's read it, so I don't need to read it yet." That's what I'm thinking. I didn't say that. I just said, "No, I haven't read it." And he said, "Oh, it's an amazing book. It's an amazing book." By the way, in The Shack, God the Father is an African-American woman. Christ is a Middle Eastern man, and the Holy Spirit is an Asian woman. And it's even purported by the author to be fiction. And this man looks at me, and he's dead serious, and he says, "I have learned more about God from that book than from any other book." And I said, "Well, sir," I said, "are you aware that the author himself calls it fiction?" He said, yeah. The conversation ended because I was just dumbfounded. I literally didn't know what to say. Like, what can you possibly say besides that? You're glad to learn more about God from fiction? That's where it goes. That's where ear tickling leads. Isaiah 8, verse 19 and 20. "When they say to you, 'Consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter,' should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law, to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They have no light. They have no salvation." So in closing, let me give you just a few points. You can jot these down. These are some points to help you distinguish puppets from preachers. Not because you need that for your congregation, but because you need that discernment so that you can train the next generation of men. You're going to have men come here who are in social media and they're seeing influences from all sorts of avenues, and they need to be able to discern these things. And you're going to be a part of equipping them so that the next generation of preachers are faithful. Number one, how do you distinguish a pulpit from preachers? How do you distinguish the puppets from the preachers? The first test, because inevitably, you know how that conversation goes. Well, they got to preach the word. And they're like, yeah, he preaches the word. You know, and they're talking about some false teacher on TV who has a Bible in his hand, right? You know how that conversation goes. So this is an attempt to try to distill that down, to give you some practical touch points so that you can get beyond that superficial conversation of just make sure he's got a Bible. Okay, how do you know that he's actually preaching the content of the word? And that's the punch of his message. Number one, the audience knows what God meant by what he said. The audience knows what God meant by what he said. What that means is the fruit of a pulpit will be shown when the people who've been there and sat under that ministry for any length of time will be able to go back to the text of Scripture, and they don't have just platitudes and proof texts. They can say, "Oh yeah, I can walk through this passage in context. I can make sense of what Paul is telling Timothy, and I can explain what's happening here because my pastor explained it to me, and it takes account of the whole context." That's the sign of a preacher. Preacher who preaches the word, because the people understand the Bible in its context. Number two, implications are obviously from the text. Implications are obviously from the text. So, you know, as this morning, as we walked through this, I'm trying to bring implications from the command in verse 2 and the nature of the relationship, how verses 3 and 4 ground that command. So now my implications are trying to help us understand that what's going on here is a heart issue in the preacher because of that 4 in verse 3, and now I'm bringing illustrations that are maybe contemporary, but the principles were drawn directly from the relationship between verse 2 and verse 3. So the implications must be obviously from the text. Number 3. The biblical literacy of the sheep. How well do the sheep under that pulpit read the Scriptures? That's how you test. You test that by asking the people who've been at that ministry for a length of time. And I have 4 boys, and if I imagine this hypothetical situation where they leave the home and I just say, "Okay, here's somebody who's going to speak into their life." Well, I guarantee you, if I had a pool, 2 pools of people to pick from, and one pool was the average institutionally seminary-trained American Protestant, and this other pool was an older man of God who wasn't even a preacher, but has spent a decade sitting under sound preaching, you better believe I'm going to go there over there. You learn a hermeneutic by preaching the word and sitting under preaching that interprets the word. That's how you learn how to read the word. And so we read the word the way we are preached the word. Number four, the message is as definitive as the Bible. The message is as definitive as the Bible. It's not enough to be known what you're for. A pulpit needs to be known for being for what the Bible's for and against what the Bible's against. We can't have this insipid, postmodern, embrace everything and just speak positively about Christ and speak negative about nothing. We have to speak positively about all truth and negatively about all error. Dr. Zemek, you're going to meet Dr. Zemek here next hour in the panel discussion. He wrote a phenomenal book on Psalm 119. And over the last several years, we've had the privilege of sitting under those expositions. And when he's filled in the pulpit on Sunday nights, he's worked through that stanza by stanza. The mem stanza is very illustrative here because in the mem stanza, verses 97 to 104, you have a bookend where if it's Ezra, you know, whoever wrote Psalm 119, he bookends it by saying, "Oh, how I love your law." And at the end of that stanza, "I hate every false way." We live in a day and age where pulpits are positive only, and anytime something is critically said against error, it's called out as being too narrow. Well, being too narrow and being critical is no virtue, but being critical of error that harms real sheep, that's a virtue. So the message needs to be as definitive as the Bible. Well, can I tell you, by way of closing, how much of a privilege it is to walk through this paragraph with you? Because I know that this is happening here. This would be a painful sermon in the majority of churches, and I've been so encouraged. The men who've come here this weekend, we've been ministered to by you in such profound ways. Your love of the truth is evident. Your love of your people is evident. And so I just want to encourage you in this. And this exhortation is to equip you for further and more, still more excellent ministry as you serve our Lord Jesus Christ here in Grand Rapids. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this text. And we thank you for this pulpit. I thank you for Pastor Todd, and I thank you for these elders, and I thank you for this congregation. Lord, every sheep that you have saved, ministers here in this congregation, needs to hear this because this is your message to us this morning. There are profound implications that we certainly didn't cover, but I do pray that we would take seriously what goes into preaching of your word. And I pray that these sheep would be protected by these truths, that they would not vote with their feet or vote with their social media or vote with any other capacity for messages that tickle ears. I pray that they would discerningly think about the influence of what they read and think about and who they listen to. They would think discerningly and critically, and that they would humbly come under your word, and they would humbly pour all of their labor, all of their gifting, all of their resources into a ministry where your word is preached, like this church. And so, Lord, I just thank you that every saint here can have confidence to know that as the word is being preached, all of their labor, all of their resources, none of it could possibly be wasted. Because you are doing a work, because you are speaking, your voice isn't just one voice among many, and it's not just the loudest voice, it's the only voice. And so we pray, Lord, that you would continue roaring your gospel from this pulpit. I pray that you would continue speaking your truth in such profound clarity that the men who raise up in this ministry, the men who are discipled, the next generation of preachers would have the faithful example that you would have complete control over your church. Because, Lord, you are the head, not us. And so I just pray that you would bless all these labors and all these efforts. May these dear saints see the fruit of their labors and the fruit of their efforts as they continue being faithful to you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for the clarity of your word. To give us direction for how to love and serve in your church. For the glory of Jesus, we pray this. Amen.
John, thank you so much for ministering the word to us this morning. Very clear, compelling teaching on the kind of preaching that exalts Christ and promotes a healthy body. Very, very clear. John's a gifted communicator of the word. We're very grateful for that. And you can see why you as a church need to hear these truths, because your desires drive the pulpit in a sense. And so very, very clear, John. Thank you so much. We have the opportunity to have another hour together, 45 minutes. So please stick around for that. You can send your kids to our classes. And I want to prevail upon you, and I want to ask you to stay till noon today. Because what you're going to hear in this next 45 minutes after a short break is really critical for you to understand why a church-based seminary is so necessary. And so I'm going to ask you to stay and sit around, stay and sit here and listen for the next few minutes as the panel interacts together on the nature of theological training in the local church. So use the restroom, grab some snacks, sit back down, and in about 10, 12 minutes, we'll start up again with a Q&A and discussion with these men. So take a short break.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.